Well, would you please turn with me either in a copy of God's Word that you may have with you or in the bulletin to the scripture that we will be considering this evening. And we are going to be in the book of 2 John. And we are actually going to be looking at the entire book. It's only once in a while that you get a sermon on a whole book of the Bible all at once. Of course, that is largely because 2 John is only 13 verses long. And if you stay awake for long enough, you'll find out partially why in a little bit. But the book of 2 John, I encourage you to turn to that. You can find it on or in the bulletin as well. I will read all 13 verses, and please listen carefully, for this is the Word of God. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our God, we thank you that in Christ and by your Spirit, we have your word, but much more than that, through your word, we have understanding by your Spirit and because of Christ into your very mind as you have revealed it to us. And here in this letter, we pray that we would consider you, that we would consider the gospel, that we would consider Christ, not just as paper and ink, but also that we would be able to, by the Spirit, gaze upon the face of grace itself in the face of Jesus. Lord, we trust that that is what we do now, and we trust that we will be able to do it fully when he is revealed. And in that hope, the hope of what we have now and the hope of what we will have later, we pray that you would reveal to us Christ through his word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said, we are going to be looking at the whole of this letter. And it is a letter, and as you might expect, there is a portion at the beginning where we find out who is writing it and who he is writing to. It's the elder. The elder is the author of the letter, and we understand that the elder is the Apostle John. So the Apostle John is writing it, and he's writing it to the elect lady. Now, it's hard to know exactly who this lady is. She seems to be somewhat of a mystery woman, I suppose you could say, and commentators have disagreed over who this person might be. But there are some clues, actually, in the text. So the Greek word that is used for lady is kuria, and it's a designation of respect and dignity. Not just any lady, a respected lady. But this word was also sometimes used in Greek writings at the time for assemblies of people. So it's a respected and dignified, potentially, assembly of people. And I think it is actually an assembly of people because outside of the references in verse 1, anytime there's a verb or a pronoun used where John is speaking to the person or people he's speaking to, it's plural. So he's speaking to an assembly of people who's designated and respected, people that are loved by God. So I think he's writing to a church. This is a letter to a church. I think that's the most straightforward understanding. And I think it makes sense of what he says further on. It's an esteemed assembly of God's people, probably a specific congregation that he has some familiarity with. He knows some of the people there. Maybe he has some shepherding authority in this place. Certainly, at least generally, he does as an apostle. I also want to draw your attention, though, to the word elect. We know, of course, that elect means chosen. It's intriguing that he uses this word, the elect lady, the chosen people. This community has been chosen by God, and as we'll find out, they're defined by love, love for one another, and love by God towards them. Now, we all, regardless of who you are, want to find a community that's defined by love for you to be a core member in that community. So how do you find a community like that in this modern world? Well, one possible place, one possible solution to that conundrum is outlined by a New York Times article that I read by the author Melissa Kirsch, and she's writing about chosen families. I don't know if you've heard of this phenomenon. It's kind of come up recently, especially during COVID. And she describes it this way: a chosen family, or chosen families, are created outside the structures of and often in place of the traditional nuclear family. When a family of origin is absent or unsupportive, a chosen family is essential, cultivating close, supportive relationships with neighbors, friends, and colleagues. Now, there is something compelling about that. Love, interdependence, as well as shared joy and sorrow with a close-knit community. But in a chosen family like the one that she's describing, what's the rub? Well, she goes on to explain that the beauty of the chosen family is that you opt into it. There's freedom in that, an opportunity to co-create a community that suits your values. Are you catching that? It's something of a double-edged sword, isn't it? If the beauty is that you opt into it, then the whole thing is based on those shared values, but also your ability to tell whether those people that you're in community with have shared values with you, also whether they're trustworthy enough to trust that their values are true and that they will continue to be true in the future. If it's all based on your choice, your election of your community, it's a bit fragile, isn't it? And also, a little bit deeper, is that really what love is? Is love a self-serving choice dependent on the worthiness of others? If so, I love you just got a lot less special. But you see, from the very first words of 2 John, and I think you could definitely argue from his first letter and his third letter and his gospel as well, he gives us a different vision of what love is. Not rooted in our choice, but in God's choice first and foremost, God's organization. And therefore, community, especially Christian community, should be rooted in God's love. And so if your church is going to be a community like that, according to John, there's actually something really important that you need to figure out that he outlines here, and that's unifying truth and love. Unifying truth and love. I want to outline that for you. I want to explain that to you with 3 points tonight. First of all, connecting truth and love. Secondly, protecting truth and love. And then finally, smelling the breath of the people that you love. So first of all, connecting truth and love, then protecting truth and love, and smelling the breath of the people you love. So first of all, connecting truth and love. Look at verses 3 to 7. 3-7. And this section, truth and love, saturate what John is saying. From the very beginning, from the greeting, from the benediction he gives, down through the first few verses in that second section, it's truth and love. And truth and love, it's like they're playing tennis with each other. They're vitally important. And it's true, isn't it? You see, truth is incredibly important for love to work well, because it grounds love in reality. Because love is all about actively doing and saying things that bless others. But you see, sometimes we do it not from the best motives. Sometimes we do it from an uninformed place. And so truth kind of shows up and says, whoa, 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 hold on. Let's take a minute and make sure that we are doing the right thing here as we do it with such great energy. So truth is important for love to work. But the opposite is true as well, isn't it? Truth needs love just as much as love needs truth, because love is incredibly important for truth to work. It activates truth, you could say. Love wakes truth up in the morning with a loud alarm clock and makes a strong cup of coffee for truth and pushes it out the door so that truth actually gets out into the world to do something about its truth. Truth and love need one another. And every good thing that we do, in the church especially, involves both truth and love. And John is advocating for the union, therefore, of truth and love. And it's an advocacy that is shared in a way also by the Canadian classic rock band Rush. It might be the only thing that the Apostle John has in common with Rush, mind you. But for an example, I want to point you to a song by Rush, and you probably don't want to go and listen to it because it's 18 minutes long for one thing. But at the end of this kind of epic piece of music, the refrain and the moral of the story really comes out. And the music dies down, and it kind of resolves itself. It's peaceful. And these are the words that are sung into your headphones as you listen, or as you imagine listening to it. Let the truth of love be lighted. Let the love of truth shine clear. Sensibility, armed with sense and liberty, with heart and mind united in a single perfect sphere. It's a beautiful thought, isn't it? Single, perfect sphere, completion, symbiosis, harmony. The life of the whole community rooted and expressing truth and love, and truth and love like a song playing in unison. Truth leading to love, leading to truth and repeat. The only problem is that in real life, that's basically impossible. It almost never happens that way, because truth and love are almost totally impossible to harmonize and prioritize together. You see, both inside and especially, I think, outside the church, there always seem to be those who prioritize truth, and they're at odds with those that prioritize love. If you think about it, that's all over the place. That's all over the place. So think of two very different people. I'm not going to name these people because we all know hundreds of these people. Person A over here and person B over here. Person A, for whatever reason, is wired to prioritize truth in their life. They love truth. While person B over here loves love. Person A, I think this describes me in a lot of ways. Person A loves truth. Philosophy, propositional statements is how they process the world. I love the Westminster Larger Catechism. It makes me emotional sometimes. No joke. I love the beauty and the variability of endless complexity in reality coming together in a description of the world that is accurate. There's a beauty to that that I love. And so if it were up to me, the world would be a much better place if we spent our time contemplating the deep meaning of reality. And therefore, the church and church life would be Bible studies and Bible studies and Bible studies and listening to sermons and sermons and sermons and sermons until our heads were so full of knowledge that we would be able to finally love well. There would be no hiccups in that. And maybe for you, it's philosophy or chemistry or learning a new language, either computer language or human language, that you really love. But if you're person A, you love truth. Well, if you're person B, on the other hand, you believe in love. And you are actually skeptical of those purely theoretical and rational propositional statements, not because your intellect is lacking. And you might even be able to pick apart the theories of the theologians and the scientists and the political theorists. But you don't have to. For you, it's evidence enough that people like that seem to have the loudest voices and be in control of things, but the issues and the problems in the world seem to still persist. And so there must be something lacking with just a purely truth-based reality and philosophy. We need to flip the script then, according to person B, and make love primary so that we actually get around to doing something around here. So that's person A and person B. The question is, can those two people be friends? Not only can they be friends, can they get along to the degree that they can be in the same room, have a real conversation about real issues, and come to a constructive agreement rather than coming to blows? Left up to us and our flesh, probably not. Why? Because we're too filled with pride to hear each other's perspective on truth. We lack the love to be patient with one another where we disagree. And maybe some other reasons as well. But the nagging thing about 2 John is that he doesn't just say it's possible for person A and person B to be friends. He assumes that they already are in the best sense. It's hard to fathom in reality, but for John, the answer is, of course they're friends. Let me show you. You see, verse 7, when we get to verse 7, it forms this crucial transitional point in the text. And it's right in the middle of the chapter. And the two words, it's actually a really cool kind of like visual thing for us in the English text. Of course, the verses were added later, but it shows us, I think, the truth of this, that in the English text, the two words that are exactly in the middle of verse 7 are Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, I think, really is the central idea, the central person for sure, but also the central idea to how truth and love can be friends. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the truth and he is love. We know that from other teaching in Scripture. As the truth, when God speaks through Christ, what comes from his mouth is pure, life-giving, perfectly conforming to reality statements. The truth from God is what we most need to know and what our actions need to be based on. It's the reason why we need to be doing anything, the truth from God. His truth is true, and if his truth is true, all other truth is not true. Anything that opposes his truth. But you see, his truth purely for us, although it is all sufficient, it is absolutely true, it is beautiful and glorious, for us in our sin, in our sinful condition, it's not good enough because we take his truth and in ourselves we reject it. So what did we need? We needed the truth of God to put on love. And that's Christ. The coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, which is this central idea in verse 7, is God's truth putting on love. When God decided to love the world, meaning that he saw the truth of what we needed most, he decided to do it by giving Christ. He sent the truth in human form, incarnating himself in Jesus. The person of Jesus literally is love, as well as literally being the truth. And so when we speak of the truth, and especially if you're person A and you love truth, don't just think about true propositional statements. Think about the love of God, the mouth that speaks that truth, being a person who tells you truth because he loves you. And if you're person B and you think about love, don't just think about actions and words that are loving. But think about the God who loved us first in Christ. And have him be your motivation to love. And so think of person A and person B in the middle of what might become this church bar fight. And as they're struggling to even look at each other, maybe the thought crosses their mind that, wait a minute, you know and love Jesus as well. How can this be? How can this be? Because you don't even believe the right stuff. Well, you don't even love in the right way. But wait a minute, maybe we should stop and think about Christ. Because what has Christ done in our conflict with one another? He doesn't magically remove it. All of the things, most of the things that we have conflict over are necessary to figure out. But the first step often in figuring those things out is removing from that conflict the assumption that we are enemies and beginning from a new place where we submit to God's truth and we submit together in love because of what Christ has done. In summary to this first point, I think John's command to love one another is about centering your commitment to the truth and love of God in Christ, in the person of Christ, and then through you allowing that commitment to live out in a community that prioritizes not our own perspectives or opinions mainly, but prioritizes God's truth and God's love in Christ. And we will stand or fall based on how well we do that, actually. That's where John goes next. Our second point is from verses 8 to 11, and that's protecting truth and love. Having united it, we need to protect truth and love. Now, you see, the context behind this is that in the early church, there were a lot of itinerant teachers, true gospel teachers, going around and teaching and preaching at the early churches. There were lots of new churches, lots of new church plants that were popping up because the gospel was exploding and bearing lots of fruit. But there was a lack of able teachers and preachers at each of these churches, and one of the ways that they solved that was having traveling teachers going around and preaching at these various places. And when they went to a new place, they needed a local congregation member to put them up. And so they would, the local congregation members would have them stay in their homes. But it seems that the false teachers would do the same thing. They would mimic the true teachers of the gospel. Now, we don't know exactly the nature of the false teaching that John is countering here, but we do know that it had something to do with the incarnation. Namely, that the false teachers, in some critical way, were denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And this is actually the main reason why John wrote this letter. It's to say one thing. He says many great things, but the reason why he wrote was to communicate this one thing. If anyone comes to you denying the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, don't let them in. Don't let them in. You see, he begins verse 8 with the warning, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves, lest you lose out on a full reward, he goes on to say. When you think about the reward that they're in danger of losing, I think in this context, it's probably not primarily talking about the reward of salvation, rather the reward of fruitfulness. He's writing to a pretty healthy church, it seems. Jesus is being faithfully taught. The people are being faithful to Christ, by and large. So he's not exactly or only or primarily worried that the false teaching that is endangering them will make them deny the faith altogether, or at least deny the faith tomorrow. But you see, that's not the only bad thing that false teaching can do. False teaching can also make us unfruitful. You know, I think if John came and did something of an apostolic audit of this church, he looked at your doctrinal standards, your ministries, your worship services, your life together, I think he probably wouldn't be concerned that you're about to deny the faith altogether. That's not the kind of thing that he would say. I think he might be, maybe, although I don't know exactly what they are, he might be concerned about some subtle ways that you're in danger of losing some fruitfulness, some subtle false truth or subtle lost love that might be or might have worked its way into the community, into the teaching, into the life of the church some way. We always, as churches, need to be on guard for these things. You see, there's a kind of falsehood that, though it won't make you deny the faith altogether tomorrow, it misprioritizes things. It misprioritizes your life, your community together. And again, it's based on, the way we figure this out is based on this idea of Jesus Christ come in the flesh. In other words, God's truth and his love to us in Jesus. Because Jesus Christ come in the flesh to save us is not just a true thing that we say once or twice on a Sunday morning in our confession of the faith time in our worship services. It has to be the thing that orients everything else that we do. Our beliefs and our practices everywhere, in our communities, in our families, in our own private devotion to God. And if that's not the main thing that we do and that we're all about, something else will take its place. If devotion to Christ is not the main thing that we are all about, then something else will take its place. And that kind of thing can lead to greater and greater unfruitfulness later. Being unfruitful in a subtle way in ministry now can lead to dissension and bitterness a year or so from now. And maybe that can lead to being carried away into a greater, more critical false teaching decades from now. It's possible that if that road is pursued decades and decades from now, we don't have a church all together or at all. And I'm not saying that because I have some prophetic gift or I think that I have some great concern for Faith Presbyterian Church Tacoma. I just know from observation that that story, unfortunately, has described the American church in various denominations and places for the last 200 years. In my city in Seattle, there's lots of church buildings that don't have churches anymore. And if there's people that meet there on Sundays, it's not to worship Christ. It's sad to see, but it's true. And I imagine that 100 years ago, 200 years ago, they did not decide one day altogether to deny Christ, but it began with a slow shift where they began to misprioritize or deprioritize Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. And you know, we're not doomed to repeat that trend. We don't need to be constantly, unhealthily fearful of that. The trend that we can pursue, the other one, the better one, the healthy one, is a community of believers worshiping God in spirit and in truth, loving one another and loving our neighbors because God has given himself to us in truth and in love in Christ, and then planting other churches like that. Let's do more of that. That is what we are called to do. Let me put it to you this way. Jesus Christ come in the flesh is the thing that God has given to the world, and therefore it's the thing that we have to offer the world. And so receiving together his truth and his love in order to extend it to the world is the mission of the church. And we are privileged of having this role in this time and this place. May I remind you of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that we are ambassadors for Christ. God makes his appeal through us. And so Paul implores the church then, he implores the church now through God's word to be reconciled to God on behalf of Christ. If we are going to speak for God in this way, him speaking through us, we need to be absolutely saturated with his truth and with his love for us in Christ. In Christ. And if anyone comes along turning your focus away from that, remember why John wrote the letter. Don't let them in. And really quick before I move on, you're probably not going to have itinerant false teachers knocking on your door this week. So what might it look like for us to be in danger of letting in someone or something denying the coming of Jesus in the flesh? Well, I think there's a number of ways that we could think about that. One particularly is by this question I want to ask you. What might be subversively stealing your attention away from the Lord Jesus tonight? You know, I think one of the powerful ways that the gospel is meant to work in a culture like the one that we live in is a sort of subversive countering and a subversive attack against the false gods that people worship today. And it can happen in the context of positive, healthy, loving relationships with our non-Christian neighbors as they get to know us, they get to know our families, but they also see, on the one hand, that we seem kind of normal, but on the other hand, there's something different about us. But this difference is also attractive and good. And they think, what is this? Maybe they learn that we're Christians. They learn what that means, what it's actually all about, and they start to think, well, maybe there is a God. Maybe I'm not right with God all by myself. Maybe there's something to this man, Jesus. And the gospel works subversively. That's the way it worked in the early church. But we have to beware that the opposite doesn't happen to us. So what false truths and false loves might be working in a subversive way in your life? And I think it really comes down to the kind of access that we give these things. Is it possible that there's something that you are consuming or listening to, or maybe a relationship that's not good for you in your walk with Christ? Maybe it's not obviously bad, but it's something that is diverting your focus away from the truth and the love of God to you in Christ. And I'm not saying, please don't hear me say that you can't have non-Christian friends. So much of what we're doing by planting a church is trying to make non-Christian friends, but the reason why is so that we can show them the truth and love of God for them in Christ. If there are people in your life or influences in your life that are some way, shape, or form anti-Christian, and they are influencing your mind, your thoughts, if you're giving too much time to it, then a discipline that the Apostle John would encourage you to employ is to shut the door. There are times that by the wisdom of the Spirit as we pursue God through His Word, we need to be okay with the fact that He is going to lead us to shut the door. And that will be hard. That won't be easy. But sometimes we need to do that. It's a Christian discipline. We need to shut the door sometimes. Because the truth and the love of God in Christ is worth protecting. Finally, verses 12 and 13 is all about, as I said earlier, smelling the breath of those that you love. Now, what could I possibly mean by that? Well, 2 John is not as long as 1 John. In my Bible, it takes up less than half of a page. But the reason why it's not as long is because of how much John loved this church, and because the trajectory of that love, based on the truth of God, remember, the trajectory of that love was to go down, to get small, even intimate, invisible. Think of it. John could have stayed home and written what he was going to say to them in person, to write another long, beautiful letter, further cementing his place in the community of the apostles as a top-tier epistle writer. But he chose not to circulate another long, profound, beautiful letter. Instead, he chose to invest time and energy into going to be with them physically and personally. He prioritized what would be most loving and needful for them, rather than what might have been easier for him. He wanted to get face to face with them. You know, it's funny, you remember a number of months back when we started to take masks off as COVID was beginning to wind down, at least the phase of COVID when we all wore masks. I remember thinking to myself that I'm going to need to be disciplined about brushing my teeth again. Because smelling each other's breath, just like seeing each other's full faces, had become a lost art. And you know, family meals, community groups, hugs, kisses, rebukes, church discipline, conflict, worship, and even awkward pauses tend to all be much better in person than they are over some other kind of technology. And of course, it's not wrong to employ technology to connect to other people. It is not wrong at all. And I'm thankful for the many ways. I have family, the close family that live far away. And so I'm very thankful for the ways I can connect with them over technology. But if we're honest with ourselves, we all know that using technology, especially primarily using technology to share ourselves with those that are most important, is very inadequate. You know, I find it telling that in our culture that prioritizes love, one of the main slogans being love is love, the most common way that love is expressed is by words, videos, and pictures on a screen. Our love today is incredibly fragile, unable to hold up to the weight of personal encounters. I think a lot of people feel the need to hide behind some kind of technology in order to express what they think is love. And what has this created? Ironically, false teaching. Because the talking heads in our technologies legislate for us what love is, and we believe it. But what is that love? It tends to be really shallow. So shallow that we can care so much about loving people around the world that we neglect our next door neighbor. So what about the actual suffering of people that live half a block away? You know, in Seattle, where I live, there's this road, this street, called Aurora Avenue. And on this street, it seems to, for whatever reason, be a, it just attracts a lot of brokenness, a lot of sin, a lot of prostitution and crime and other things that you associate with the not-so-great parts of the city all seem to be magnetized to this place. But half a block away, you have your upper-middle-class million-dollar homes. And so it's this really, really stark juxtaposition of absolute brokenness and suffering with exorbitant comfort. And I wonder how it got to be that way. And I think partially because our love is really shallow. In God's eyes, it totally cheapens our expressions of love when we do nothing about those that are suffering close to us, or we don't even think to try to learn about those that are suffering close to us, and we use up our love energy to love others that are further removed from us. That's sort of a version of pressing the snooze button on our love. And I think there's a way that the church can do this as well. You know, when's the last time that you took the truth of the gospel that you love so much, and as you should, of course, you went with it to love a neighbor, whether that's in a physical, tangible way or a relational way? There is a direct link, I think, a connection between our precious truth and our deeds of love, just like there needs to be. So how is it with us here? How is it with you? What are some ways that you could love those who need it with the truth of God and with His love very close to you? I wonder what might come from really thinking about that in your context. But listen, even if we are far worse at love or far worse at truth than we might tend to think that we are, there is little place, there's no place for shame in the church there. Humility, yes. Repentance, absolutely. Let's repent all the time, but not a kind of shame that cripples. Because this is the whole point, actually. John was content to write only a short letter because he knew the love of God. Because God didn't just write us letters. Instead, he came face to face with us. God did not at first, nor does he still, leave us in our sinful complacency. The reason why he reveals the ways that we are inadequate in showing love or in prioritizing truth is not to leave us there. He doesn't just leave us. He comes to us to help us. Why? Because of Jesus Christ come in the flesh. That's how he came to us, to save us from our sins, to lead us into righteousness, into truth, and into love. This is the pattern of God, primarily in Christ coming to us to be our Redeemer, our Shepherd, our Friend. And if that is what he has done for us, then of course, that is what we should do for others. Let's pray. Our God, we are floored by this truth that you would send your Son, that you would send your Son to live a perfect life that we were and are incapable of living, to die for us, to rise for us, that you went to such a great length to save us. And so now we are called by you, but not just called, we are also helped by you to love in response and to live in response. Help us to prioritize that truth, to prioritize every bit of truth that flows from that great truth and is a part of that great truth for us in Christ. And may we lovingly be faithful to witness that truth to our friends, to our neighbors, to our city, to our world. And Lord, through us, would you help us to be those ambassadors for you that show Christ. And it's in his name we pray, and in his great power and love that we trust. Amen.